You're listening to Bible Truth Feed, a podcast by Christadelphianvideo.org for Christadelphians and all those seeking the truth about the Bible message. Join us now as we present our latest episode. Resurrection in the Bible is the promise for those who die in Christ. Hello and welcome to Bible Truth Feed, a podcast by Christadelphianvideo.org. Immortality is something that we are promised. It is not something that we possess. God has provided Christ as our Redeemer. We have hope beyond the grave if we believe in God and obey His commandments. He commands us to be baptized into Christ, who gives us a covering for sin. Through Him, we have forgiveness and can partake of His righteousness.
In 2014, there was a survey which asked the question, do you believe in a life after death? And 71% of respondents said that they did believe. 18% said that they didn't believe, and there were 11% undecided. So whichever way you look at it, there's a significant portion of the general population who has some idea or some thinking about what happens after death. Our title this evening presents the point that immortality is something which is promised, so there is the opportunity to participate in immortality, but goes further and says, while that's true, we don't have that available to us today. So immortality is not something that is possessed by people who walk the earth today. So what I'm going to put to you this evening is that while death is final for humans and animals alike, it doesn't have to be final for humans. For humans, there is actually a hope beyond death, and we'll discuss that toward the end of our presentation. Of the many religious denominations that are around the world, the vast majority of them would believe that the human beings have an immortal soul, a spark that lives on after death. And in some cases, we'll tell you that that same spark existed before your birth. But as Christadelphians, we rely very much on the Bible as the only source of information of anything to do with the God who created the universe. And if we're looking for information about what happens after death or what's going to happen in the future, then again, the Bible is the only source that we'll refer to understand what that might be. But to start our consideration, I actually want to begin by looking about what the Bible tells us about the final state of human beings. We're going to look up a number of quotes. We're going to work through them and see some of the things that they tell us. Now, this is just a very small portion of the number of quotes that you could pull from the Bible that talk about what it is that's going to happen to the human race in the future, and particularly after death. We're going to start, though, not with the first one in Matthew 19, but we're going to come across to John chapter 3. John's one of the gospel writers, and he wrote about the time that Jesus walked upon the earth during his first advent. So John chapter 3, and if you've had any connection with the church communities, then this passage will be completely familiar to you. We read here that, verse 16 of John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay, so everlasting life, life that lasts forever, is part of what God was doing when he set about to create and manage this planet Earth. Just one thing I want to pick up there, though, because this is, again, something that if you speak with the churches, the mainstream churches, that the word "so" there will be picked up and described as understood to be described as using volume. So the volume of God's love is shown in that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so this concept is then built up of this sacrifice that God made in his Son was done so because of the volume of his love. But as many may know, the Bible that we have in English was originally written in different languages, and the New Testament in this passage here was written in Greek. And the Greek word for "so" means more, or is best described as "in this way." So it relates to the method in which God showed his love, not the volume of that love shown. So if we read that then with that in mind, we say, "For God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So there's a progression here, isn't there? God provided Christ. Those who believe in Christ are the ones who can have everlasting life. So that tells us a few things to begin with, doesn't it? But we'll come back to that a little bit later. So let's go then to some of these other passages and see what they tell us. So we'll go to Matthew 19. So this little passage that we're going to have a look at in Matthew 19 is a story of something that happened during Christ's ministry. There was this man that came to him. And it says there in verse 16 that, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Now, apart from the question that was asked, and we're not necessarily going to go into that in any detail, but the thing that comes out of this is that this person who came to Jesus, he understood something. One, he understood that he didn't have everlasting life because he knew that he had to do something so that it could be delivered to him. So the understanding of the people of the day wasn't that there was immortality, but that there was this everlasting life, this eternal life that was available, but that steps needed to be taken to be able to achieve that. We can come across then to verse 29 again. Jesus is speaking, said that everyone who was asked the question about who should have different things in the kingdom. And Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits in his throne," so there's a time in the future when he's going to sit on a throne, "ye shall sit upon 12 thrones," he's talking to his disciples here, "judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then he goes on and says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold what it was that that they had forsaken, they shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." So there it is again. This concept is presented, this idea that there definitely is immortality, that there is this thing in the future where everlasting life is available. But again, it wasn't something that was available at that time. Let's come back to John. And we'll look at John 5 and then John 6. And John 5 and at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life, unto life. So again, there was something that needed to be done, wasn't there? There was steps that needed to be taken before this eternal life state could be achieved. And then across in chapter 6 and at verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that is God, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, so there's another point that comes out there, isn't there? There's another event that is attached to having this everlasting life. There's a resurrection, and it's a time period called the last days. Now, we haven't got time to go into all the detail about that, but the last day is a theme that happens right throughout all of Scripture and speaks of a time in the future when there will be events that will occur and Christ will return to the earth. And again, we'll touch on that a little bit more toward the end of our presentation this evening. Let's come forward then to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a series of stories about how the gospel message was spread right throughout the then known world through the Roman world. And in Acts 13, we'll go from verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken unto you, that's to the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, what that's speaking about is the point at which then the gospel message was spread throughout the Roman world. But you see here, what was happening was that first of all, they were offering that opportunity, this opportunity for everlasting life, was first being offered to the Jews, and they didn't want a bar of it. In fact, it says there that they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life because of the way in which they spake about the things that were being preached. So again, there's another point that comes out about this everlasting life. It's not just a free-for-all. It's not something that's just handed out willy-nilly. In fact, we are capable ourselves of putting ourselves in the position where we are not worthy of eternal life. Again, something that we'll return to a little later in our discussion. Romans chapter 6 is a well-known chapter among many religions and religious denominations that talks about baptism. I don't know, I keep saying this, but again, another concept that we'll come back to and discuss a little bit later. So this chapter presents baptism as a way of identifying with the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then a believer from that point forward goes on and lives a life that is connected with that decision that they've made. But at the end of that chapter, there's a couple of verses at the end which are important in this consideration of immortality and its possession. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, so we've been released from one way of life and living become servants of another way of life, ye have your fruits unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So not immediately, so it's not that you get baptized and you then got immortality. It's the end of that, this process. This walk of holiness, the end of that is everlasting life. And then he goes on and says, for the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, not just something that's handed out willy-nilly, it's a gift directly from God through Jesus Christ and the work that he did that's given to those who live that life of holiness that we saw in verse 22. So you start to build this picture, don't we, about this concept in the Bible of eternal life and what that's all about. Let's come across to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, if you've had any connection with religious organisations, 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that talks about the concept of resurrection and how important it is. But at the end of that particular discussion, there's a couple of verses there. We'll start from verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. So here you go. We've got dead being raised, and they're raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For, he says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there you go. There's the concept of immortality there again. But again, it's happening sometime in the future, isn't it? It's not happening now. There's a point in time when the dead are going to be raised and then a process gone through, and the end result of that is going to be immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this is connected with, this immortality is connected with the elimination of death. We certainly don't see that today, do we? So again, around this concept of immortality, we're building up an understanding of the different things which are connected to it, all of which must come together for that immortality to be possessed. 1 John 2. Let's look that up. 1 John 2. And at verse 25, we'll go from verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So again, we understand that eternal life is something which is promised. And we go back to our title. We said that it was something which was promised, but not something which was possessed. So here, very clearly from the words of Scripture, we can see that eternal life is something which is promised. But it's promised on some conditions, and those conditions can be seen in those preceding verses. We have to abide in Christ. We have to keep those things which we've heard from the beginning. They need to remain in us, and we need to continue in the Father. So that speaks, doesn't it, of a continuing in something for a period of time, not the receiving of it immediately. The final passage in Jude, Book of Jude, verse 21. Keep your souls in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So again, concepts which come out of that, yes, there is eternal life. It's something that we are looking for, so it's something that's still to be looked for. And we're told that we also need to keep ourselves in the love of God. So again, conditions are attached to the receiving of eternal life. Maybe just to clear up a little confusion with some of that terminology, in our title, of course, we use the term immortality. And the passages that we looked at, there was phrases like eternal life, everlasting life, immortality. Sometimes there might be some confusion about what they mean. Now, the Greek word for eternal just simply means without end, or in some cases even without beginning. And immortality means incorruptible or incorruptibility. Now, in reality, the two aspects are really quite similar, and the result is always is an always existing, never corrupting being, or to put it differently, those who receive it will live forever. And that's really the extent of what it is that we're talking about. So the Bible very clearly has this concept of immortality, and it's certainly something that we can see that was looked for by believers in Jesus' day, was looked for by the believers in the times that the other books of the Bible were written, and is something which the believers of today are also still looking for. It's something still to come, but certainly something that is at the centre of what it is that's being offered. I want to consider now, just briefly, not for too long, the current religious teachings about immortality, and then look at some of the passages in Scripture that support that. So here's a passage from a Baptist doctrine, and yes, we could look wider than just Christianity in this topic, but just because we're talking about the Bible, we're going to keep it within the boundaries of Christianity. So this Baptist confession of faith says that the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. And then it goes on and talks about good souls going one way, bad souls going another. And that gets into the concepts of heaven and hell, and that's not our topic tonight. It would take way too much time to drag those concepts into this discussion as well. So what they're really saying, though, is that we all currently possess, every human being who's ever lived has possessed and does possess this immortality, this spark. The only question then is, well, what happens to it after it's released from the body of death? Now, the Bible, as you can imagine, has quite a lot to say about death. So I want to look at a few passages, and I just want, as we read these passages, compare to what's on the screen there and have a look at the difference as to what the Bible says versus what this confession of faith of this Baptist group would mean. It's coming back to the Old Testament. We're going to have a look at the writings of King Solomon, one of the greatest kings of the nation of Israel. And he wrote, among other things, this book called Ecclesiastes, and he has a bit to say about this contemplation that he's given. This is definitely one person who's given a lot of thought to death and what happens after it. So in Ecclesiastes 9, we'll have a look first at verses 5 and 6. Well, let's go from verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. In verse 6, also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in the thing that is done under the sun. It's pretty different to what we would read up there, isn't it? The living know that they shall die. Well, that's fairly obvious. We all know that if time goes on, we're eventually going to die. But he says the dead know not anything. And not just that, they don't have any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. You know, how many people have been on the earth that are no longer known by name? Their memory's gone, it's forgotten. And also all of their acts, all of their passions, their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that's done under the sun. There's no way that they can influence or do anything on the earth. Everything that they had is perished. And again, if we look at that, or we look at what's on the screen there, it says, which neither die nor sleep, I've got underlined there, and you can read other extracts from other writers, all of which build out this capability of consciousness, of knowing, of feeling that is in this soul. That's the essence of the human being. So if you've got this immortal soul, well then all your knowledge, all your current consciousness, all your passions and everything else are encapsulated in this soul. Whereas the wise man Solomon and the words of the Bible are telling us the exact opposite, aren't they? It's gone. There is nothing. It's finished. There's no remembrance. Come down a little bit further to verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Again, pretty emphatic. And totally at odds with the mainstream Christian teaching. Let's come back a couple of books of the Bible to the book of Psalms. First of all, we'll have a look at Psalm 6. In verse 5, we'll just go from verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Why? Why does he want to be saved? For in death there's no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? So after death, then, the writer's saying that it's impossible to be able to do things for God, to give him glory, to give him praise, to do anything. There's nothing left. There's no remembrance. You don't know about God. And that's, again, very much at odds with what is being taught by mainstream Christians. One more, Psalm 146. Verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Why is it not good to trust these people, the princes of the Son of Man? Because his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Again, completely emphatic, isn't it? And the Bible teaches very clearly that when a person dies, they're unconscious, they know nothing. It's as if they have never lived or walked the earth. Okay, let's take a different perspective. Let's now look at what the Bible says about the word soul, because clearly the word soul is something which is in the Bible quite regularly. Again, we won't spend a lot of time in it, but the word soul is translated, obviously, differently in the Old Testament from Hebrew versus the Greek. And the Hebrew, the word which is used is a word called pronounced nephesh, and occurs over 700 times just in the Old Testament. And it invariably is translated as soul, but most often also as living. So 119 times it's simply spoken of as living. And really what the dictionaries would say about that word is it simply means that it's a living, breathing creature. And that is referred to both as to humans and also to animals as well. Let's have a look at some passages that talk about that. While we're in Psalms, let's go to Psalm 40. And at verse 14 we read, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and to put to shame that wish me evil. So there's the word soul, it's that same Hebrew word, and it's clearly here not talking about a disembodied spirit, is it? The writer is King David, is worried about his physical body, and yet it's referred to as here in the translation as soul. He's not talking about a spirit, he's talking about he wants his body to be saved, to be protected from those who would do him harm. Let's come across to Ezekiel 18. There's a couple of things that come out of this passage. Ezekiel 18 and at verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Again, contextually, there's no way that this is talking about disembodied spirits, is it? It's talking about bodies. And it's talking about living, breathing people. And it's talking about what's going to happen to those who deal wickedly. And if we were going to take this concept of a soul, this immortal soul, well, here's a passage that says very clearly that if that soul sinneth, it will die. If it can die, then there's no way that it can be immortal. In the New Testament, then the word soul is the Greek word psuche. I said that wrong, I'm sure. I'm sort of looking at Steve out of the corner of my eye, knowing that I said it wrong. It's used some 45 times in the New Testament, and it's in context where it's evident that it is subject to death. So let's just have a look at a couple of those. James 5. James 5 and verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So you don't go about converting disembodied spirits, do you? So that has to be that this is talking about a physical human being. And again, this soul, in this particular case, is on a pathway to death. So therefore it can't be immortal, can it? Yet, if he's preached to and converted, then that sinner can turn from his error and turn away from death. Acts chapter 3. And at verse 23. We'll start at 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So again, we have this concept here of the soul, clearly not a disembodied spirit. And even if it were, then if it's not willing to hear the prophet, then it can be destroyed. So immortality certainly can't exist in that context either, can it? So if it's not from the Bible that this teaching has come, then where did it come from? So just a little bit of history. It actually has quite a detailed history, most of it well before the Christian era. So this concept of an immortal soul was something that was discussed in various countries and also in philosophy houses about what this concept of an immortal soul was. And you can see in the passage there on the screen that the immortality of the soul is a doctrine of heathen origin. It was held by the pagan priests of Chaldea, Babylonia, and Egypt. And all of that, of course, was centuries before Christ was even known. And Greek philosophers such as Pythagoras and also Plato and Socrates also held these views. And it would seem most obvious that the Platonian thinking of the Greek Empire was that which drew itself into and became part of the current Christian thinking. Herodotus says that the Egyptians were the first to assert the doctrine that the soul of man is immortal. And you can read many other writers which look at how that developed over time. But Plato was one who said, death is merely the separation of soul and body. So you can see how this thinking has clearly developed over time, and it's been brought together with Christian thinking and has become part of the Christian way of teaching. But it does not have its basis in the Bible at all. So that then begs the question, doesn't it? Well, how is it that theologians of today can actually support this idea as being Bible teaching? Because clearly they're not going to stand up in front of their congregations, are they, and say, look, this is not a doctrine that's actually found in the Bible at all, but it is part of our teaching, and here's what it means. That wouldn't go down too well, I'm sure. So we'll have a look at some passages. I've got about five. In the research that I did, there's at least 35, maybe more, passages that can could be brought to bear by people to assert something in this line. We're obviously not going to go through all 35 of those tonight, but we will look at five. And just have a look at what those contexts are and the points that come out of them, and to determine for ourselves whether or not they actually support this concept of an immortal soul. So these are the passages that we're going to have a look at. I might say also at the beginning, there's zero passages in the Bible that explicitly assert the doctrine of an immortal soul. Now, the term immortal and soul, even in their originals, it doesn't occur. And as we've seen, there's many passages which talk about the fact that eternal life is there. It would be easy, wouldn't it, for one of the writers to say, oh, and you've got this already, by the way. You don't really have to think about this, you've got it already. And it doesn't occur. So that probably should be our first clue, isn't it? Because if such a foundational understanding of the human makeup is not something which is explicitly presented, well, then that already puts the teaching on the back foot, doesn't it? So you're going to have to find some pretty good arguments within the other scriptures, or the other verses in the Bible, to try and show that this actually does exist. Okay, so let's start in 1 Peter 3. So 1 Peter 3, preceding this section, Peter is talking about Christ and his suffering. And if we pick up we'll go over verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer for every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Aha, okay. So there you have it. the mainstream Christian teacher would pick that verse then and say, there you go, you've got Jesus, well, he's supposed to have been in a death state, well, his spirit's gone, and preach to the spirits in prison. Okay, let's think about that. One of the things that this would mean, if it were true, that this is what happened, then it would immediately mean that there is hope for salvation past the point of death, which goes against the clear teaching of Scripture right throughout, that we're in a time of probation, that time will come to an end. As we saw in Ecclesiastes, once that happens, once that death happens, there's no knowledge. So this requires there to be a belief that you could be preached to and therefore converted in this spirit state thousands of years after it occurred. But if we look at it carefully, it's clearly not what it's saying. So if we're looking at verse 18, for Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's fairly clear, everyone would agree with that. Being put to death in the flesh, yes, Jesus died, but quickened by the Spirit. Quickened is just another word, an old way of saying being made alive. So he was put to death as a mortal human, and he was raised by the power of the Spirit. God raised him. And then it starts off in verse 9, it says, by which? Okay. So it's not the disembodied spirit of Christ that's being talked about by here. It's the by which refers to the spirit that made him alive. That was the power of God. And so therefore that would mean it was the spirit that made him alive that actually went and did this preaching. So there's only one way that you can really logically put that together then, isn't there? And again, anyone who's looked at the Bible for any time, and happy to show people what this means at a later time if you want to come and talk to us about that there is a singular teaching that can be seen from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. It was preached by Christ. Christ was the embodiment of it. But it was the same preaching that was done in the example of this time in the days of Noah. Because these spirits in prison, it says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So he's referring to the story of Noah's ark. And Noah and his family were saved in that ark, and the rest of the world perished. The rest of life perished. So all that's really being said here by Peter is that this same teaching of Christ, this same teaching that he's been talking about in the preceding verses, is the same thing that was preached in the time of Noah. And in the time of Noah, they all perished. Fairly simple, really. Not that complicated. And certainly not something which supports this idea of an immortal soul. Let's come back to Acts 2. Verse 31, we read that he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So this is used to teach that the inference that Christ's disembodied soul, his spirit, must have left his body during that three-day period. But the phrase here is not trying to teach that at all. Because it says there that it was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. So this, the prophet, and we won't turn to the Old Testament passage where this was cited from, understood that there was this concept of resurrection to come. So it's proving the resurrection, not what happens to a disembodied spirit of Christ. Christ himself, he taught in many passages, but in Matthew 12 and verse 20, if you're taking notes, that he taught that he must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So all the teaching of the psalmist, the teaching of Christ, the teaching here of Peter in Acts, they all line up. They're all saying the same thing, that this is to do with death. It simply refers to the fact that because Jesus led a sinless life, he was not worthy of remaining in death, and so he was raised to embodied life again. That's what that passage is talking about. Let's jump across to Luke 16. Luke 16 was words that were spoken by Jesus. And in verses 19 to 31, he tells this story. And those who believe in immortal souls and heaven and hell will use this as saying, well, no, this is a real life description. It's used to support that eternal bliss or eternal torment is the result the souls of the dead. But one of the things important in that whole passage is that there's nowhere there where it actually makes mention of something or infers that there is a disembodied spirit at all. It talks about their bodies being carried, one to Abraham's bosom and the other to torment. or it actually says in verse 22 that he was buried. So it's talking about the burial of bodies. So there's no concept in here in the plain reading of it that would indicate that we're talking here about disembodied spirits at all. So really, it's quite clearly a parable. And we can think about that as well, because if it were true, if this was true, those words that Jesus spoke, then that means that both heaven and hell are within conversational distance of each other. So there was this conversation which went on between the rich man and Lazarus, one being tormented and the other one in Abraham's bosom, and they were having a conversation with each other, and Lazarus was pleading the rich man was pleading with Lazarus to send somebody back to help his family to repent. If this were the case, then it's hardly a blissful time, is it, to be sitting there and hearing the torments of the wicked. So it's not something which was a real life description of these particular places. It was a parable. And the point of the parable was made clear in verse 31. Because really in verse 31, he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So the lesson that's being drawn out of this is not something about disembodied spirits, but rather it's to say that it's important to listen to the word of God. And in this particular instance, Jesus was making the point that even if one was raised from the dead and sent back to tell them that this is the truth, that they wouldn't believe it. And history bears that out. Okay, Ecclesiastes 3. Verse 21, Ecclesiastes 3. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Okay, so there's the teaching then can be supported that there's this soul which goes up, presumably to God, and there's a difference with the animals which their spirit goes down. So you know, clearly you can infer from this that there's this immortal spark which is moving after death. Well, if we actually have a look at verses 19 and 20 first, then it would seem then, if that were true, then that's in complete contradiction to what goes before. So Solomon, the wisest man on earth, was actually a little foolish after all. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so dieth the other. Well, it's pretty plain, isn't it? It's talking about that both animals and beasts die. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over the beast for all his vanities. And there's no difference, he's saying here, between the man and the beast. They both have the same life in them, and when that's gone, then they both die. All go unto one place, all are of dust, and all turn to dust again. So if we were to read that as saying that there's some difference, some eternal spark, there really is a difference between the beasts of the earth and man, because one's got this spark that goes up and another one goes down to the ground, well, then that flies completely in the face of what he's just said. If we go on and look at verse 22, it says, "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" If verse 20 is talking about this eternal spark, this immortal spirit, then that whole passage no longer makes sense. Now, if we go back to the Hebrew, then the Hebrew translation of that verse actually puts it more as a wider question. So who knoweth whether? So if we read that, so who knoweth whether the spirit of man goeth upward, or whether the spirit of the beast goeth downward to the earth, would be a better translation of that verse. And then that makes sense in that passage, isn't it? It's a question that he's putting out there. It's this eternal question of, you know, how is it that, well, what happens after death? He says, well, there's no man on earth that you can tell you what's going to happen there. The only thing we know is that they die and they're going to go to the ground and turn to dust. Again, not something which is supporting the fact of an immortal spirit. Last one, let's come back to John 14. John 14 and verse 2 and 3, I'll start at verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So they're quoted in this way to prove that God has this big house up in heaven, and that's where people's souls go when they die. But that's not really, if we look carefully, what that's teaching. See, the term Father's house is actually never used of heaven, but is actually often used of the temple at Jerusalem. You can make a note of John 2 verse 16 to support that. Jesus is not talking about coming to him in heaven, but of him going to people on earth. That's what verse 3 says. "I will come again and receive you unto myself." So it's not that you're coming to me, I'm going to you. So that's going to be on earth. So what this passage is simply referring to is that Christ is preparing places for the righteous that will be in the temple which he will build on the earth when he returns. That temple doesn't exist anymore in Jerusalem, and it won't exist again until Christ builds it again. Then that will be the place where these people will come to him, because that's where he has prepared that place. So again, we've only looked at five, I know, but think about the fact that none of those passages that are often used support this concept which is taught of an immortal soul. So, summarising that so far, we've seen that the Bible definitely offers eternal life, doesn't it? We've seen that the mainstream Christian teaching is not supported at all by the clear words of the Bible, that in fact that its origin is in ancient history, and that the passages that are often most often used to support the teaching don't provide the support that they claim. So if the Bible offers this immortality, how and when is it then to be obtained? Well, the Bible has many passages where it talks about the progression of things toward this eternal life. Let's just come back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 12. I knew what I was talking about. Daniel chapter 12 and at verse 2. I will read verse 1 as well. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one shall be found that shall be found written in the book. Okay, so there's names that are obviously recorded in a book here. And there's going to come a time, after a time of trouble such as never was, there's going to come a time when this book's going to be opened. And it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So there's our concept of resurrection that's coming through again. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So again, we test that idea of this immortal soul. Well, only some are going to receive this eternal life. Not everybody on the planet is going to receive that. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. So again, this concept of forever and ever, for everlasting, comes through in these passages as well, doesn't it? So the concept then that is being highlighted here is a concept called resurrection, and it's come up in a number of our passages before, but let's just come back to Romans 6. As we said, Romans 6 is talking about baptism, but it talks about what baptism is symbolizing. And in verses 3 to 5, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So baptism symbolizing his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So the concept that's being put forward here is that that resurrection is the key. This is fundamental to this concept of eternal life and who's going to receive that. So there's going to be this resurrection, and baptism is something which symbolizes that resurrection is going to take place. Let's come across to 1 Thessalonians. First of Thessalonians 4. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, so again, think of that and the progression that it presents. That there's going to become a time when an event is going to occur, and there will some people be alive, but some who have died. And so it tells us the progression there, that first of all those that have died in Christ, He's going to raise them. And then those who are still alive are going to be gathered together with them, and they're going to be with Christ. So not a concept of immortality, but that resurrection is going to take place. And Paul himself, just a few chapters over in 2 Timothy 4, understood this same concept. And he says in verse 8, he's getting to the end of his life, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time for my departure is at hand." So he knew he was about to die. Does he say, "And my eternal spirit is going to float up to heaven"? No. He says, "I fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So Paul knew that he was about to die. He'd had no concept at all about the fact that he was going to, in disembodied spirit, go to heaven. He said, "Absolutely, there is a crown of righteousness ready for me, but he's not going to give it to me now when I die. This will be something that comes to me in that day. And it will be given to him, the righteous judge will give it to me in that day, and not to me only, but to others as well." So there's a very clear and different teaching to the things that are presented by mainstream churches. So resurrection then is the Bible's true hope for the dead in Christ. And we then only really have to ask ourselves the question is, well, are there any conditions that are required for us to take part in this resurrection and the bestowal of everlasting life? Come back to Mark 16 as we conclude our remarks and leave you with this thought to consider. At the end of his ministry, just before he was taken up into heaven to wait that time that he will return once more to the earth, Jesus was talking with his disciples, and he sat down and he spoke with them and says in verse 14, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." So he's talking to his special 11 disciples, and then he says to them, he says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and that saving will result in eternal life. "But he that believeth not shall be damned." And that's the very clear choice that's presented to each and every one of us. Yes, immortality is promised, and it's available to anyone who is willing to submit themselves to the requirements that God has presented for them behaviours that he's presented for them to live by. And we need to look closely at the Word of God, not teachings that have been developed over millennia from pagan understandings and Greek philosophy, but the clear teaching of the Word of God himself, the Bible. We need to read it. We need to understand it. We need to believe that Christ came, that he died, that he was raised again, and because of that resurrection, then the opportunity has been made available to anyone who is willing to live as he did, to the best of their ability, to serve God. Then immortality that is promised will be given to them too.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you found the episode helpful. Don't forget, most of these episodes are also available as videos on our video channel, cdvideo.org. So head over and take a look. If you have any comments or questions or suggestions, please get in touch or leave us a voice message. We love to hear your feedback. You can email us at btf@cdvideo.org. If you enjoyed the episode, then please share it with others. Until next time, may God bless you in your studies and your walk towards God's kingdom. Amen. Thank you.